Good morning. Pastor Randy, as you know, is in Kentucky. Actually, I think he's on his way back right now. He was there for the Together for the Gospel conference. And he heard some great preaching. And so I'm excited to have him back. And maybe I'll add to that excitement with me preaching this morning. All right. Today, as you know, is Palm Sunday. And so we'll be in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. Pastor Randy assigned me this text. And so while he is gone, he is still seeking to pastor and shepherd us. And so he assigned me a text this morning from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48, and I say it, I think I say it pretty often, but I really can't tell you what a privilege it is to be bringing you, my church family, the Word of God this morning. I can't express what an honor and a joy it truly is to lead the singing most Sundays, for that matter. I consider it an honor. I feel the weight of this task. You see, preaching and leading in song, these are not ends in themselves. You know, preaching isn't the goal of it all. It's merely a means to an end, right? Preaching has been given by God to be a means to an end. And that end is worship. It's worship. When you hear the word of God being preached, the song being sung, the goal is so that you might place your hope on Christ. That's the goal of preaching. That's the goal of singing, is that you might place your hope on Christ. You might go and live for the honor of his name. That's the point of it all. No matter how you came in this morning, what you came in with this morning, maybe you had a difficult week. Maybe you're weighed down by the burden of your sin. Maybe pride, because you've done well this week. Or maybe shame. The remedy for your soul, no matter the season, is going to be worship. And if that's the goal, then it has huge, massive, massive implications as to what kind of songs we sing, right? What I say when I open the Word of God to you. For example, do we sing songs that are primarily focused on what we are going to do for the Lord? What can I do for God? Or do we sing songs primarily pointing us to the person and work of Jesus Christ? Yes, there is a place for our response on what we are going to do for the Lord, but not primarily. Or do I preach on ways that you can become a better person by doing X, Y, and Z primarily? Or do I first and foremost point you to the soul-stirring, the heart-racing, the worship-inciting, obedience-demanding glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? See, without a vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, there won't be any worship, won't be obedience. That's lasting, at least. So this morning, what I desire to do is to give you a glimpse of the glory of Jesus from the Word of God. But I don't want it to just stop there, just to show you Jesus and let it stop there. This text before us displays so much of the person and work of Jesus, but at the same time, it has huge, massive implications for your daily life as you worship, as you place your hope in Christ. And so this morning, I have 3 points from the text that I hope we'll see. And point number one, we'll see majesty. Point one, majesty. Second point, mercy. And third point, misery. First point, majesty. Second point, mercy. And the third point, misery. And if you open to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48, I'll read if you can just follow along with me as I read. And as Pastor Randy has said, this will be the most profound, life-changing thing you will hear this morning is the Word of God. And so follow with me as I read Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, he set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowds said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we come only because of the work of another. We acknowledge that all the righteousness we have is the righteousness of another, your Son. So we come humbly, yet we come boldly because of the finished work of Jesus. And we ask that you would show us the glory of your Son. Give us a glimpse of his majesty, of his mercy, and of his misery, would you? Would you give us a glimpse of that? And in seeing and beholding the person and work of Jesus through your word, I pray that by the Spirit that you would change our hearts. Save us, Lord. Save us from the sin that is so deeply rooted in us even still. And I pray as you change us that we would unashamedly rejoice, shout for joy over our triumphant King, that we would let all the world know that Jesus is Lord for your glory. Would you do that tonight, this morning, for your glory? Not for ours, not for our fame, not for our reputation, but for the reputation of the name of Jesus. Would you do that in your church this morning? It's in Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. So just a little bit of a background before we get started in this text. Just imagine it. This is the week of the Passover. Jews from all over the world and God-fearing Gentiles were flocking to Jerusalem to worship at the temple during this the most important time of the year for them. It's not just a few thousand, you know, traveling to Jerusalem. Try several hundreds of thousands. Scholars estimate there may have been between 2 and 2.5 million people in the city when there's usually only about 250,000. That's a big jump. That's a lot of people. But imagine this year is a little different when you get to Jerusalem. You've made this journey every year of your life, but this year you catch wind of something. Have you heard? There's this guy, Jesus. He fed like 15,000 people with just a couple fish and some loaves of bread. And he also healed blind men and lame men born lame. They now walk because of him. And do you remember that crook, Zacchaeus? Oh, you mean that wee little man? Yeah, wee little man was he. It's weird. He's paying everyone back that he stole from. And he's paying them back with ridiculous interest. Or, hey, you know that town a couple miles east of here? There's this guy Lazarus, and he was dead for 4 days. And Jesus, just by speaking the word, he rose him from the dead. Man, the buzz was going out. Jesus, he was trending worldwide. Hashtag OMG, hashtag literally, hashtag blessed. That's all the jokes I got, sorry, okay. The whole point of the Passover, though, is to remember how God delivered Israel in the past while looking forward to future deliverance that God was going to accomplish through Messiah. And at this point, Jesus says, it's time. It's time. Before he wanted to conceal his glory, even when people wanted to make it known, he was like, no, no, no. Don't talk. Don't tell anybody. Not yet. But it was time now, and he heads up toward Jerusalem for the last time. Before, he didn't do anything in Jerusalem. He didn't want to go near Jerusalem. But now he makes his way toward Jerusalem, and here we are in Luke chapter 19, verse 28, and our first point, majesty. We see majesty. Verses 28 through 34 reads, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" The very first thing that we notice that might seem really kind of tiny and small, but is huge and very significant, the first thing we see is the omniscience of Jesus. The first thing of majesty that we see is the omniscience of Jesus, meaning the all-knowingness of Jesus, basically. That Jesus is all-knowing, and being God, he is all-knowing. So do you see just the majesty in something just so simple? He didn't have to say some special incantation or charge up some of his powers to know what to find and where to find it and what to say to the people when they did find it. Just imagine Jesus sitting in the Olive Garden and without hesitation or any sense of being unsure of himself, just looking on the ground, tells his disciples with full confidence, "Go in, you're going to find this. When you find it, say this to that man." Full confidence he gives this command. You know, I've watched shows before with, you know, mediums, a studio filled with people, and they try to, you know, speak to the dead of the people in that studio. Even listen to some fortune tellers on the radio. But unlike those who rely on psychology and mind tricks. Jesus, he knows. And maybe those mind readers and mediums can actually do what they claim to do, but they still hold no light to the omniscience of Jesus. Why? Because they can only predict. Jesus, before time, willed this to happen. He knows because he willed it to happen. How do I know that? Because it was prophesied hundreds of years before that. He meant for that person to have that colt tied to that post. He created that post for that reason. And he knew that upon hearing these words, that man would submit. That's the difference between Jesus and all those others. Well, we'll talk more on that later, but for the moment, put yourself in the disciples' place. Imagine if Jesus told you this. You might be tempted to say, and myself included, okay, but what if there's no colt? What if it's not there? And what if we find a colt, but it's been ridden before? Can we just grab that one? Or what if we find the person, but they won't give it to us? Let's pool our money together and so we can rent it from him. We need to have a plan B, because if this doesn't work out, I don't know what we're going to do. Maybe one of those disciples was Nathanael, one of the disciples Jesus, when he first called, said to him, "Here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael's like, "How do you know me? Before you came here, I saw you under the fig tree." Nathanael was like, "You are the Lord. You are the Savior." And Jesus said, "You believe just because I said that? Come, you'll see greater things." Maybe one of those disciples was Nathanael, and he knew better. Maybe they recalled the feeding of the 5,000 when they didn't think they had enough food to feed everyone. And they questioned Jesus. Maybe they remembered that. Maybe they remembered everything that they saw Jesus do, his majesty, his glory. And I doubt there was a moment of hesitation. I don't think they hesitated for one moment because they knew who was giving the command. This begs the question, what is Jesus commanding of you this morning? Is he telling you to forgive that person who has wronged you? Maybe you might be tempted to say, but you don't know what that person has done to me. It's impossible. It's impossible to be reconciled to that person. Maybe you sinned against someone, but you're tempted to think, if I ask for forgiveness, they're going to think less of me. They won't respect me or look up to me anymore. Whatever it may be, whatever the Lord is commanding of you this morning, a glimpse, just a glimpse of the sovereign will and omniscience of God ought to fuel your obedience. What is the Lord asking of you this morning? Is it something difficult? Good. You know that you are a child of God. Do you not feel the Lord asking something of you this morning? Well, maybe you're not listening. Maybe you are already in disobedience. But if the Lord is asking something of you and you are looking at it, it's like, this is impossible. How can this actually happen? How can my obedience actually happen? I can't do it. Jesus is commanding you as the sovereign King, the omniscient Lord, who has before time began willed everything that has happened and will. You have a Savior that is his loving hand in your life. If you would obey, you will see how he purposes to use your obedience to carry his majesty into the world. So we see the majesty of Jesus displayed in his omniscience, but we also see the majesty of Jesus displayed as the sovereign King. As the sovereign King. Verses 35 through 40 reads, "And they brought it to Jesus, And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Isn't it odd that Jesus, wanting to display his majesty as he enters his city, instead of mounting upon noble steed, right, he chooses an untrained, tiny little donkey. Right, that's what it's meant, that no one has sat on this. It's untrained. If you ever sat on an untrained donkey, you don't sit on it for very long. But Jesus chooses this. And he and his disciples were so poor that they didn't even have a saddle. So they had to make one out of their cloaks for Jesus to sit on. But of course, we all know that Jesus doesn't do anything without a purpose. Sure, he may do some odd things, like healing a blind man with some spit mixed with dirt, right, and placing it on his eyes. That's odd, but he does nothing randomly. Jesus does this to fulfill a prophecy from Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And as he begins to enter his city on the foal of a donkey, just imagine just tens of thousands of people coming into the gate. They turn their heads and see this weird sight. Say, hey, isn't that Jesus? And what's he riding on? That's a donkey. It's a donkey. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey? It's him. It's him. Our king, the one we've been waiting for. It's him. Like Zechariah said. And taking the most important thing that they had on them. Right, and back then it was your coat. That's what kept you warm at night. Right, they were traveling to a city with no bed. They needed that coat to protect them from the elements. Taking the most important thing they had, they threw it on the ground out of joyful submission. Right, to their Savior and King. Right, we call it Palm Sunday because other accounts tells us that they were waving palm branches and placing it on the road in front of him, kind of a sign of much rejoicing. Right? It was their king, and they recognized him because of the prophecy. They were shouting and dancing and singing and proclaiming the mighty works Jesus had accomplished. Friends, what is your response to a glimpse of your King Jesus? Is it indifference? Is it apathy? Or is it shouts of joy and rejoicing? You might say, well, I'm just not that type of person, and you might not be. But let me ask you this. How are you, men or women, at your favorite team sporting event? Are you indifferent when they start winning? Are you shouting, jumping, yelling when they're losing? That's how I felt this past season, UH. Or what about your favorite movie? Are you excited? You're lining up for tickets. You know, you're wearing shirts that you made just for that occasion, you know, with the picture on the front. Or how about when your favorite reality show comes on? It's like everything goes on lockdown. No one bother mom. I submit to you that it's not that you're not that type of person. It may be that you don't truly understand that Jesus is that worthy of a king and savior. These people saw it and they understood. They understood what Jesus was showing them. He was making a statement that he was God and their savior. People say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, notice what they begin to say. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Other versions start with Hosanna in the highest. That's huge. This is a massive verse on the deity of Jesus and him claiming to be God. So huge that the Pharisees tell Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're speaking blasphemy." Why was this so important? Well, we remember, this is the week of the Passover. And during the Passover, they would have a time of responsive reading in prayer and praise. It's called the Hallel. They would read Psalms 113 through Psalm 118, verbatim. And they would read it as a prayer, praising the mighty works of God, his steadfast love, and their hope of him one day saving Israel completely. And guess what's found at the very end of Psalm 118? Save us, or Hosanna, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. They put the pieces together, right? They were ready. They had this thing memorized already. And when they saw their hope coming on that donkey, their mind immediately went, yes, this is the one. This is the one that we've been praying about all these years. Save us. And he's coming now, and he will save us. This Jesus is God. When the psalmist wrote Psalm 118, save us was a cry for deliverance. Israel, from that point on, in the Hallel, meant it as a cry of hope. But now, this cry of hope is not just a cry of hope that we will long to see one day. This is a cry of complete redemption. Redemption completed. It's the difference between a cry for help when you're drowning and there's no one there, and the difference between that and a cry for help as you see the lifeguard coming on his jet ski toward you. Right? There is hope that someone is coming and he's going to be here soon and he will deliver me. They see the hope that they have been praying for their whole lives, riding into a city just like he said he would. And Jesus at this time receives the praise and adoration he always has been worthy of. This is why I said that his majesty is here and it's on display as the sovereign king. The sovereignty of God is his right, his worthiness to be and act as king, and therefore his worthiness to receive worship as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what the sovereignty of God is. His right to be king and receive worship as the king. That's why he rebukes the Pharisees when he tells them, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. It's a beautiful picture, right? But that phrase right there is meant to condemn. That phrase is meant to condemn them. If Israel is silent, even these rocks will cry out. And they will be silent in a few days. In fact, they will cry, crucify him. And Jesus is speaking a judgment upon them. When you're silent, even the creation will acknowledge me as the sovereign king. You know, one thing I hope for when I get to heaven is that they have DVR, you know? I mean, I can play back things like the Exodus, the flood, and Moses probably won't look like Russell Crowe, the birth of Jesus, and I want to see this, the triumphal entry of Jesus. I mean, just the amount of people going off on the fact that they see their hope realized. Man, and that's a glimpse of heaven. What a sight. But of course, we all know how this ends, at least for the time being. We all know this sort of rejoicing here is going to be short-lived. I mean, you'd think that this sort of rejoicing would have continued to the end of the story, right? That whole week would have just been, you know, crazy, like, party, Jesus is here, our Messiah is here. But Jesus, he knows differently. Being omniscient, he knows differently. And this brings us to our next point. We see majesty on display, and in point two, we see his mercy on display. In verses 41 through 44, it reads, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" What a strange response to the rejoicing of the crowd, right? If you saw Jesus and you heard him in that moment, you would have been like, "What are you seeing? I'm seeing everyone rejoicing here." In another account, he goes to a fig tree and curses it. What a strange response. Jesus sees the city and he weeps. And the word "wept" here is the strongest word that you could use for the action of crying. Right? It can be better translated as he sobbed over the city. He lamented over it. This wasn't just Jesus shedding a tear. This was full-on heaving, you can't breathe kind of sobbing. This probably wouldn't be my response to the kind of opposition Jesus faced, right? We can understand maybe his stopping the rejoicing because he knows there's opposition coming, but this probably wouldn't be my response to that, let alone the opposition that's in store for him in the next few days. But if you continue to read on the next few chapters and in each of the Gospels, you'll see that what Jesus is about to face is nothing short of a fist fight between the Pharisees. The Pharisees will come and they'll attack him, and he will pronounce woes and condemnation and judgment upon the Pharisees. He was about to face major opposition, which would culminate in his murder by the hands of the very people that he is sobbing over in mercy right now. Why is he sobbing over them? Because of blindness. Blindness. Now, don't be mistaken when he says that on this day, the things that you had not known, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Don't mistaken this sort of blindness, because it wasn't the sort of blindness that they tried to see him, but they really couldn't, and so that's why they're doing this. This blindness is self-inflicted. This blindness is synonymous to sin and rebelliousness. They wanted to be blind to the majesty of God. They didn't want to submit to the terms that would make for peace with them and God. You see, this is not the only time that Jesus laments over Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 13, verse 34 through 35, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They rejected with full knowledge of who he was. He didn't keep, he He didn't keep any secrets. They rejected him, knowing who he was, and this causes Jesus to weep. Do you see mercy? Do you see mercy in that? What mercy? Mercy that would weep over his enemies. Mercy that Jesus would weep over the disobedience and pending destruction of his people, who will seek his destruction by the worst of all means. Jesus sobs over their destruction. He sees the rejection and weeps because they could have peace with God and not wrath, but they choose to reject him. He weeps because they could be rejoicing in salvation and not shrieking in pain and fear of judgment. What makes it worse is that these people had God's word and were supposed to be heralds of his mighty works to the nations. That's why he says, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace." They should have known. They should have seen him. They caught a glimpse of him, but because they loved their glory more, they were blinded. Because of this, and Jesus' prophecy here in verses 43 through 44, Israel and the temple in 70 AD will be destroyed. Jesus laments over Jerusalem and the temple because he sees the result of their sin and rebellion, the destruction of the very house of God. Friends, does your heart move to mercy like your Savior's? Does your heart move like your Savior's does? Men, speaking to the men, do you feel like real men don't cry? Real men don't show that sort of emotion. Be careful of pride. Jesus weeps for his people who face destruction. He sobs over them when he thinks about the result of their sin. Do you weep? Do you sob? And this convicted me so much this week because this is not me. Do you weep when you see judgment coming to your friends, your coworkers, your loved ones, your family? Do you weep when you see them rejecting the very Jesus who can make peace between them and the Father? Or how about this? Do you weep for your enemies who hate you? And if you're honest with yourself, you hate them as well. Do you weep for them as Jesus wept over his enemies and his future murderers? Do you weep for this sort of sin and rejection when they could have peace with God? My heart is so hardened to the peace that they could have with God through Jesus. Is your heart so hardened as well to the peace that you have with God through Jesus? So hardened that you've forgotten that you were once under that same wrath and judgment before Jesus rescued you. Father, forgive me, forgive us. Give us tender hearts like Jesus's. Give us merciful hearts that desire to show mercy to the unmerciful. Father, would you destroy in us the hypocrisy and pride that we display when we are indifferent to people around us? Jesus, would you look upon us in sympathy? Would you forgive us, Father? Cause us to look upon our city, to weep over the rejection, then cause us to be obedient, even though they would crucify us, to let them know what makes for peace. Father, forgive us. Brothers and sisters, this is mercy unspeakable. I mean, unfathomable mercy on display here, that Jesus would sob and weep over his enemies and over the destruction of his people who reject him. But there's more to Jesus than just mercy and love. There is also Jesus who will be the judge over all. C.S. Lewis, in his popular novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, writes this fiction novel that has just unmistakable connections to Jesus and Christianity. Even though he says he didn't write it for that purpose, he also says that he is so filled with the Word of God that everything he writes, has connections to Christ and to Christianity. And in one section, Mr. Beaver, a character in the novel, had just told the children that he was going to take them to see Aslan. Aslan, who is very clearly a picture of Jesus. When the youngest child, Lucy, asks if Aslan was a man, Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly, "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," says Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Jesus is loving and merciful and good, but don't mistake, he is not safe. What king is when you reject his rule? And this brings us to point number three, misery. We see his majesty on display, his mercy on display, and then his misery on display. In verses 45 through 48, it reads, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." When Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, everyone was rejoicing, crying out, "Save us, save us." That's exactly what Jesus came to do. Save his people. Free them from bondage. Reign as king forever. And if you were there, your first thought would be, all right, he'll march right into the Roman's Antonia Fortress, the sign of Rome's rule and domination over Israel. And he's going to just start wrecking havoc. He'll cleanse us from Rome. Well, that's not where he goes first. He did come to save his people, save them from their sin and the wrath that their sin stored up for them. He did come to free them from bondage to Satan and their sin. He did come to reign as king forever. And that meant first dying on the cross to be raised again and exalted to his throne. He did come to cleanse, but Rome wasn't the problem. The Antonia Fortress wasn't the problem. The temple was being defiled, not by Rome, but by the high priests and the religious rulers, his own people. He goes straight into the temple, not into the Roman fortress. He goes straight to the temple and is furious at what he sees. People making the temple a place of trade. It wasn't just random people setting up shop in the court of the Gentiles. And if you can imagine the temple, it's like our campus here. If this auditorium was like the Holy of Holies, all the area around was the court of the Gentiles. Right? And just imagine just tents set up all over the place and people selling and buying. All of this was officiated and overseen by the chief priests, the scribes, and the principal men of the people. How do we know? Because it was those very people that are seeking to destroy him because of this outburst. If they were truly focused on the worship of God, they would have been glad to see Jesus cleansing the temple. But they were furious. They wanted to murder him. They were getting a cut of the overpriced exchange rate, right? They needed to exchange their currency for the temple currency, and they were being cheated. And all the inflated prices for the animals that they needed to use for the sacrifice. Jesus was furious. And in other accounts, it just says that he started to drive out the people that sold and those who bought. So it wasn't just the people selling, but the ones who bought as well, who were being cheated. Why? And that probably shows that it's not just because they were being cheated, but because that doesn't have any place in the temple. Right? This is a place of prayer, not for selling. On top of that, they were doing it in the courts of the Gentiles. Right? The people of God that were supposed to declare the works of God to the nations, to bring them in, they're saying, Gentiles, we don't care. You know, we'll keep them out of the places that we can go. But the court of Gentiles, that doesn't matter. They're dogs anyway. You know, just keep it out there. Everything about this was defiling the glory of God, defaming the glory of Jesus, of God's name. And Jesus stormed the temple and began throwing over tables and chairs and tossing people, literally throwing them out of the temple. It's almost funny if it weren't so serious and frightening, because no one stops him, right? He's there and he's just going at it, tossing things over, screaming at people, get out of here, and throwing them out. No one stops him. And you know what? I don't think anyone would dare stop him. Could you imagine, look on the face of Jesus, the kind of strength that he exerted, the fury and wrath that was in his eyes and in his words. And I'm sure that no one dared to stop him, because everyone knew, there wasn't a doubt in anyone's mind, even the chief priests, that this was a just fury and a just wrath. It was justice. See, this is not a Jesus that we like to talk about, is it? Maybe we'd like it more if Jesus went into the movie theaters and started tossing over popcorn stands and kakimochi display cages, like, stop overpricing these delicious snacks. But this was Jesus consumed by zeal for his Father's house. This was important. Even though Jesus just prophesied its destruction, do you see how Jesus cares about the things that were meant for the worship of God? This was part of the reason why Jesus wept. Worship of God was being defiled. The name of God was being blasphemed among the nations because of this. But this is why he came to this moment. This is why he was in the temple. He came to this moment because of the misery he was about to suffer for the sake of these rebellious and sinful people who would defile even the temple of God for their gain. This just drives him more to the cross, because he sees the effects of sin, even in the house of God. He will suffer the misery of the cross, but even more so, the misery of the wrath of God. For even the sin of defiling the temple of God. He will suffer the misery for the blindness and rejection of his people. He will suffer the misery for the people who were 1 week prior crying, Hosanna, who are now crying, crucify him, crucify him. He will suffer the misery of destruction so that he might become the meeting place between God and man, who will never be destroyed. Friends, do you see the majesty here displayed? The mercy and the misery displayed of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's truly breathtaking when you meditate on what we see here in Christ. I mean, you just see the glimpse of his sovereignty, of the sovereign King, a glimpse of this merciful Savior, a glimpse of this terrifying, terrifying Judge, a glimpse of this misery-inflicted sacrifice. Ask your soul as we sing. As we sing and as you go about your week, ask your heart, ask your soul, why do you doubt the way you do? Why do you doubt? Why do you condemn yourself the way you do when you see the glory of Jesus here displayed? Why do you not sing and rejoice the way you ought to, soul? Why do you care so much about things that are so little and you care nothing and very little about the zeal for the worship of Jesus? Ask yourself, why, soul, do you not weep over the destruction of your friends and your family and your loved ones? And then speak to your soul, speak to your heart, tell your heart, point your heart in the right direction. Today we say we have to listen to our hearts and be guided by our hearts and our feelings. No. You tell your hearts, look. Look. Look to this Jesus who has power and might to save. Look to this Jesus and shout, save me. Save me from myself. Save me from my apathy. Save me. Rescue me. Rescue me from my indifference. Cause my heart to overflow in joy and rejoicing. Friends, your heart is not going to do that to you every day. Your heart's going to want to drift away and wander and entertain itself with lesser glories. You need to do the work of telling your heart, look. Look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus. See a glimpse of who he is. And how do you do that? Through his word. Hanging on his every word from the word of God. You might say, well, sometimes I don't even want to read the word of God. Sometimes I don't feel like reading or praying. This is exactly the reason why you need to get to the word, to catch a glimpse of the glory of God. Because, like I said in the beginning, Unless you see a glimpse of the glory and worth of Jesus, obedience is going to be short-lived. Worship is going to be short-lived unless you see a glimpse of the glory of Jesus in the Word of God. This is where it's found. Hang on his every word this week. And as we lead up to Good Friday, allow your heart, allow your soul to be affected anew on the mighty works of our King Jesus. His majesty, his mercy, and then this Friday, his misery. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, King Jesus, We confess our sin of apathy. We confess our sin of indifference. Lord, we confess that we don't respond rightly to the mighty works of Christ as we ought to. But Father, we profess that it is only found in your word as we see glimpses of the majesty, the mercy, and the misery of Christ. I pray that as we have seen that in Christ's triumphal entry, that we would rejoice. We would rejoice in a glimpse of the old rugged cross, that we would worship, Lord, as we ought to, because Christ is the sovereign King. He is worthy and rightfully so, because he is King of Kings. Pray that we would rejoice and worship in this time now as if we are truly worshiping our risen, mighty, majestic Savior. And I pray it wouldn't just stop here, but as we go about our week, I pray that you would make us to hang on your every words, that we would listen intently to your word, and that as we see a glimpse of your glory displayed in your word, especially the triumphal entry of your Son, that we would obey joyfully as we worship our worthy Savior. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.